we need to do the homework on, that we need to understand that there is some issues, and there is guidance in God's Word that we can lay our minds and our hearts on, so that we can get some clarity on some of these issues. But we are talking about today, we're going to lean a little bit later on toward looking at some of the economic issues that we've been talking about. Now, would you agree with the statement that the issue of money is important? Is that a fair statement? Okay, yeah, it's important. Of course it is. You know, and never, you know, is it any more important in my house than illustrated by a couple things that happened in the last couple weeks. Well, when I was growing up, I was a kid, and my mom and dad were in the first service today, and they didn't deny it. Mom and dad would always look at me, and they would say, you know, whenever you get money, money just burns a hole in your pockets. Amen. You know, have you ever heard that? Shut up, Lou. I forgot my brother was here. I tend to overlook him, but, you know, and he just takes me by surprise sometimes. Now, hear me out now. How many of you heard that statement before? You've heard that? Okay, I didn't know if it was just something that was particular to my family or if it was kind of like I had a wider, broader appeal. But apparently, according to you, it has a wider, broader appeal. Well, you know, today, I kind of get to say that to my kids now. Oh, money just burns a hole in your pockets, right? Well, about 2 weeks ago, I guess it was, my daughter asks me for something, right? Well, I have to remember that in our bathrooms now, and these are the same bathrooms, the bathtubs are the same bathtubs we had when we built the house 25 years ago. They got little, you know, patches here and there where the stuff's kind of cracked over the years. But the thing about my bathtub is that I am realizing as I get older that I'm going to have to become even more nimble than I already am. And I'm still pretty nimble for my age, to get into the bathtub. Now, why is that? It's not because the bathtub edge has miraculously extended upward, but rather it is due to all the 37 bottles of shampoo, conditioner, body wash, powder, shaving cream, whatever the case, whatever else you want to throw in, is lined on the side of our bathtub, right? Now this is the bathtub upstairs, where the girls' bathtub, right? Well, a couple times, if there's bathroom conflict in the morning, she'll come down and she'll use my bathroom, which, by the way, is the smallest room in the house. And has the least, not the nicest decor necessarily. It's kind of like the, I know, you should feel that way. Any guys feel my pain about that? Your bathroom is we dig it, Sonny. So she's got, all right, all these bottles, right? And so one day, she's taking a bath and she says, "Dad, can I borrow your baby shampoo?" And I'm thinking, no, I got baby shampoo. That's my stuff, man, because let me tell you what happened. When I was growing up, a few family members that lost their hair, the idea in the family was they lost it because they used this shampoo that was hard on their hair, and then they blow dried their hair. Well, I haven't blow dried my hair in 30 years after hearing that. Tommy says that's what he did, right? And he's shining good back there. He used this, you know, and so anyway, so I got baby shampoo. That's all I've ever used all these years, and maybe once a week a particular dandruff shampoo just to kind of keep that stuff out. But I got my hair. It's real hair, so it must have worked, right? Well, anyway, she says, "Dad, can I use your shampoo?" And I said, "Yeah, go ahead." And so, you know how you do when she, you know, used it and she took it, and I was realizing, I didn't think about it until I got in the shower in the morning about, you know, 6 o'clock or whatever, that I didn't have my baby shampoo. Well, she had left a couple of her little bottles down there that one time when she used the bathtub. And, of course, they're purple, right? Purple, all right? I don't know how much you pay for the bottle being purple. So I would just use that stuff, but, you know, one squirt and put it in my hair. But it would kind of make my hair poofy, you know? Girls, that's probably good for y'all, but for us, we don't necessarily want our hair to be poofy. And, you know, I really got paranoid about it one day when I was here, and one of our young adults and said, "Bud, your hair is looking kind of poofy today. What's going on?" I'm realizing now it's time to stop using this poofy shampoo. So the next morning, the next evening, it hits me, and I say to Tammy, I said, "Go up and get me the baby shampoo that Hannah borrowed about a week and a half ago." And it was a full bottle when she borrowed it. It was full. And I hear her, Dad, it's all gone. I used it all. I said, a whole bottle of baby shampoo in a week and a half? And she said, yeah, I'm sorry. I'll go get you some. I'll go. And she wanted to go to Food Lion to get some. So Tammy said, no, don't do it. Just go over to the convenience store in the neighborhood and get some. So she drives over and she gets a bottle of this baby shampoo. Don't ask me how to pronounce the brand name. I have no clue. And so she brings it back, and I'm thinking, all right, this is great. So the next morning I'm in the shower, I get to use my baby shampoo, no more poofy hair, right? Because, you know, baby shampoo can kind of lay down a little bit. And so I'm there, and I open it up, you know, and I start squirting it out, and I'm ready to wash my hair. I've already wet my hair, and the shower's running, and I'm just really excited to be able to use my baby shampoo again, right? And so I squeeze it out. And, of course, the baby shampoo comes out. And I said, okay, that's about enough for what I want to put in my hair. So, I, you know, when you squeeze the bottle and then you let off on it, right, you just, you know, you just set it back over and you still got the stuff in your hand, usually, okay? So I let off on the bottle after I'd squeezed it and all the shampoo that was in my hand sucked back into the bottle. And I'm thinking, what have I gotten into with this? And so that happened about 3 or 4 days. Finally, I went to the grocery store for my wife yesterday and I bought real brand name, the Good Stuff baby shampoo. But you know, what I liked about what my daughter brought home was, I realized that you got to pay $3 and $4 for good baby shampoo. All right, anybody notice that? Does anybody else use baby shampoo as adults? Ooh. Maybe I'm revealing a little bit too much here, I don't know. But when she brought this thing home, I should have known I was in trouble when the price tag on the top of the bottle said $1, you know. Well, here's the point. Generally speaking, we get what we pay for, right? Generally speaking, you're going to get pretty much what you pay for, particularly when it comes to things like baby shampoo. Well, I want us to talk today about what we pay for and this whole idea of money, finances, as it relates in the general economy. But first thing I want to do is review a few things we talked about last week. We gave you last week just four major roles of government that God's Word sets forth, all right? By looking at God's Word, it appears that there are about four clear things that government in general, I'm not talking about the United States, I'm talking about just government in general, four things that God seems to have ordained government to do. And here they are, they're on your screen. Michelle, I hope you can find it. Pete found it. There we go. The first one, let's go to that one, is authority to judge evil. God gave that to Noah and his family just as soon as they got off the ark, okay? Genesis 9:6. You can go read the story. That whole chapter, as a matter of fact, is a story about how he did that. The second thing that he gave was the function of assuring justice, which means protecting everyone's rightful place in God's world, okay? Sounds pretty cool, right? I mean, it's a good thing, you know, to make sure that that people are protected, all right? Makes sense. The third function that God gave with regard to government was the right rewarding of good and the judicious condemnation, so to speak, of evil. So the issue is, yes, there is good and evil in the world, and government has to be one that makes a determination with regard to that, because that has a direct bearing on what? The ability to protect the rightful place in the world. The fourth element is one that is very closely shared with the church. This is also something that Jesus seemed to have given primary responsibility to the church on. But also the government has a role in defending and caring for the poor, the widow, and the orphan. So those are the four relatively clear functions that we find concerning government in terms of how God kind of set things up in his initial plan for society. Now let's go back to some words that we gave last week with a passage from the book of Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah was known in Israel as the weeping prophet. He was the one that they didn't like to listen to him. So what they would do, have you ever seen that? Sometimes people shoot the messenger if they don't like the message. You know, I worked in finance in the corporate world 10 years, and I was constantly the target of the messages because people didn't like the fact that if a company or if a division or a department wasn't making their numbers, I'm the one that would get shot all the time. Now, sometimes I did deserve to be shot, But for the most part, I didn't. And so Jeremiah was always viewed as the one who was, he was shot because he was given the messages from God. And so he says in chapter 17, verses 5 through 6 in his book there to Israel, this is what the Lord says, "Cursed are those who put their trust in mere humans and turn their hearts away from the Lord. They are like stunted shrubs in the desert with no hope for the future. They will live in the barren wilderness on the salty flats where no one lives." Now, what he was doing was, Jeremiah was really going after the nation at that point for doing what? For putting their trust in man, more specifically in the form of government, and therefore pushing away the authority of God and allowing the word of man to be elevated above that word of God. And so Jeremiah really went to town on that with him. We also looked last week at an historian whose name was Alexander Tyler. And in the 17th century, he had spent so much of his life studying civilizations down through time. Great nations, middle-to-the-road nations, weak nations, etc. And there was a pattern that he discovered that we call Tyler's cycle. And I want to share that with you again, as we did last week. And I want you to listen to this. Tyler said, basically, that all nations go through these stages. First of all, they go from bondage to spiritual truth. Spiritual faith. From spiritual faith to great courage. From courage to freedom. From freedom to abundance. From abundance to selfishness. From selfishness to complacency. From complacency to apathy. From apathy to dependence, and from dependence back to bondage. Now, historically, Tyler's cycle pretty much proves out in many nations. And we talked about last week as we began looking at the level in our nation of the dependence on man in terms of government, as opposed to, and comparing that with the dependence on God, we began to talk about that a little bit. And we made the comment that that one of the fearful things that we have to deal with, and I have to qualify what I said last week, is that we are on a slippery slope simply because we as a nation have not experienced bondage. And we don't know what it's like. We were birthed, now of course our forefathers and the founding fathers, many of those who sailed across the Atlantic had experienced persecution, etc. In England, and that's why that's how the nation got founded. But other than those and let's just go ahead and say it, that African American community that was oppressed through slavery, through part of the history of our nation, we as a nation have never experienced that type of bondage that many other nations have. And so the question is, do we know when we're coming up on it? Is it possible that we could slide into it without realizing that it's happening? Well, we talked a lot last week about four of the five trends that we were going to talk about. And again, we didn't get through with everything last week, so we're doing this week what we didn't get to last week, plus a little more stuff. And I surprised myself by getting through all of it in the first service today, so we'll get through all of it in this one as well. But we talked last week about five trends, and we identified four of them that have led to government being so prominent in our nation today. Now, we also looked at the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8 of when the nation of Israel had there as their leader Samuel the prophet. And the nation of Israel, when time came for them to look around and see other nations, they decided that they wanted a what? They wanted a king. They wanted an earthly king, a human king, all right? And so God's idea all up through that time had been that he would speak through his primary prophets. And Samuel, as a matter of fact, was the one at that particular point in time, okay, that was the kind of reigning. He was a prophet, priest, king, kind of did everything. He heard from God and he led the nation. But the people said, "We don't want that anymore, God. We want a king." And in effect, God, we don't need you as our king anymore. We want to do what? We want to be just like everybody else around us. And so we want a human king. And so God says, "Well, Samuel, I don't like it, but let's give them what they ask for. And let's allow them to deal with the consequences accordingly." And so anyway, if you look at the history of Israel, particularly in the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, I'm sorry, you'll see kind of what happened with that. Just kind of read through the Kings. I've been studying that over the past couple months or so. And you'll see, all right, this king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The next king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The next king did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The next king, this king did good things in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? Jump down to Judah, the same kind of pattern. Judah had kings that were a little bit better than the northern kingdom of Israel. And then you'd go back to the same cycle all over again. Two or three bad kings, four bad kings, one or two good kings. And it was just kind of an up and down situation. Why? Because God was allowing his people to live with the consequences of the decision of their desire. One of the things that about God's love for us is he gives us a free will. One of the things about God's love for us is that he allows us to deal with the consequences of that free will that he gives us. And that's his plan. Well, we looked at four trends last week that have led to governmental prominence in our nation. First of all, we talked about the erosion of morality. Nobody really, you know, we talked about that. The second thing was the issue of the separation of government and spirituality. Not the separation of church and state. Here, don't hear what I'm not saying here. We're talking about the separation of government and spirituality. You see, faith was never intended to be left out of government. As a matter of fact, God did in the Old Testament give quite distinct roles and functions for kings and priests. And so God did at that point advocate that separation. The idea in biblical times and in later civilizations was that the protection that God wanted his church protected from the state. We, on the other hand, today have kind of taken that whole deal, and now it is the question of how can we protect the state from the church. Have you noticed that? But the problem is that we've done that in terms of a constitutional or an extra constitutional doctrine that we talked about last week, but it's that we have allowed that to lead to the idea that we should separate spirituality and government. That is so far from where God intended us to be, I think, in his original plan. We then talked about the fact that Ben Franklin, for one, made the statement historically. He said that the Democratic Republic will exist until the people recognize that they can vote themselves money from the national treasury. I mean, we talked about that. He said that, and what a prophetic statement it was, because we recognize even today the extent to which that happens today. And then, so we talked about the fact that a trend toward governmental prominence was the treasury being used for personal gain. Let's face it, that's a lot of what's going on. And then the fourth trend that we saw was the trend from independence. Matter of fact, what do we call it? We called it the Declaration of Independence to a trend of dependence. Dependence meaning that so many now, it's almost an accepted social norm in our world today, in our society today, that, you know, hey, if I can get dependent on something else or someone else and I don't have to work as hard, hey, I win. When in reality, that's totally against what Scripture says. Well, we talked about that we've become a nation that doesn't talk as much about responsibility anymore. We like to talk about rights. We like to talk about rights. Now, we have founding documents that demonstrate the rights that our nation construes to us or gives to us. I really personally would have wished that the Bill of Rights had been called, for example, the Bill of Privileges, because that's really what it is. We have privileges because we live in the nation that we live in. We have privileges. The Bible says, if you look at what God's Word says that we deserve, what does it say? That we, because of our separation from God, deserve death and hell. And it's God's grace that allows us to be reconciled into a relationship, a personal relationship with Him. It's not because of any rights we have. It's because of the grace that God gives us. Something, it's a privilege, something that he allows us to have when we ask Him into our heart as Lord and Savior, and we ask Him to change our lives. Well, this whole thing about rights versus responsibility is a big deal. We didn't get to the fifth trend last week, and I want to share that with you rather briefly. And that one was the trend from character to ideology. From character to ideology. And let me tell you what's happening in our world today. And again, I take this opportunity to talk about this because we don't talk about this stuff hardly ever. But again, you're getting hit with it from all sides, so we might as well talk about it and see what the Bible says about it. Ideology is basically the belief system that comes out of your worldview. Now, what is your worldview? Your worldview is pretty much the way that you see the world. It's the way you see things. And I'm going to just polarize, and not in a negative tense. I'm going to contrast. I'm going to contrast a couple of different worldviews for you. There is the biblical worldview, which basically attests to the belief, the adherence that God's word is authoritative, that it is the final authority for issues of right and wrong morality. Now, I'm going to step out of my objective hat right now and tell you that's where I am. And that's the belief system that this church is founded upon, that God's word is the ultimate arbiter of right and wrong. It's the ultimate authority. It is inspired by God. There's no question about it. And then the other, and maybe another one that we need to contrast, is what we're going to call today more of a humanistic worldview. Now, in a humanistic worldview, in a biblical worldview, God is at the center, okay? And we kind of revolve around Him. In a humanist worldview, I, as an individual, man, I'm at the center, and everything kind of revolves around me. I have the ability to make decisions, okay? I have the ability to do what's best for me, and hopefully I'll make those decisions in such a way that they won't infringe upon the health or the benefits of others, okay? Hopefully, the secular humanists will tell you that they don't want to hurt anybody else, okay? But it's just that they're the ones in that ideology. Man is at the central, is central. I make the decisions, all right? As long as I don't infringe on someone else, I'm okay. I become my ultimate standard of right and wrong, okay? Now, an ideology is the belief system that comes out of those worldviews. And there are other worldviews in between. I'm just contrasting two for you, all right? There is an area between there and even further out on the spectrum, perhaps, than those two. And so the ideology is the way that you believe about things. Let me just say this. I believe that one of the trends in our nation has been that we have downplayed the issue of character and integrity. And we have gotten to the point to where our ideology will cause us to overlook things. If we find people who agree with our ideology, we will tend to overlook issues of character and integrity. Why? Because the ideology reigns supreme. Let me give you an example. I think I might have said this last week. I don't know if I said it to you all or not. Why else would we look at some things that go on in the world of government? All right? We look at the way things are conducted sometimes. And a lot of times, if we were to admit it, if those things went on in our workplace, if they went on in our church, if they went on in our Ruritan club, if they went on with the ball team that we coach or assistant coach, or if they went on in our families, we would be ballistic about it. There are things that we think, oh, that's just government. And we don't think about it, but if those things were happening in something a little closer to our sphere of influence, we'd be going crazy about it. And yet, because it's government, we tend to do what? To overlook it. Now, I'm not one of those, and I know I probably said this at one point in time with regard to character. You know, I think they're all crooked, and I'm just not going to mess with it. Well, let me tell you, that's a cop-out on your part. Let me tell you what you're saying. What you're saying is this. You're saying, I'm not going to fulfill my civic and biblical and spiritual duty to be discerning so that I can participate as a responsible Christ follower in the process. That's your problem. That's not the problem of the candidates or the office holders that you're talking about. Okay? So if you ever say that, please don't say it around me. We have a responsibility to be informed. We have a responsibility to participate in the process. Why? Because, you know, the four major functions of government came from God. So we have this issue where ideology today overrides character. And we tolerate that. Well, one of the things that's so critical in any organization is the lure of power. Okay? The lure of power is powerful. Now, influence has to do with helping others move forward and making themselves better, right? Making others better. Power has to do more, though, with what can I get other people to do so that I will be benefited? Does that make sense? That's the difference between influence and power. I can either influence people or I can use power against people. All right? Well, power, the lure of power, is quite seductive. As a matter of fact, I'm called to remember a few congressional leaders a few years ago who made the statement that we came to Washington to change Washington, but we realize now that Washington changed us. Why? Because that lure of power they were going to talk about was so seductive. And here's one of the things that we need to recognize, is that whenever someone's main motivation, and this is on your outline, whenever someone's main motivation is reduced to maintaining their position, the long-term result will always be mediocrity. It will always be mediocrity. In the business world, in the church, on the ball team, in the civic club, in the government. Whenever my role is reduced to preserving my position, the result will always be mediocrity, and I can never expect anything different. We can't even rely really in our nation today. I was just talking with a couple of our folks between services about this issue. Is that perhaps one of the most difficult challenges for us in becoming responsible citizens is that we have a difficult time knowing where to go for truth. Because everything is so biased. We don't know what to believe anymore. Even those institutions that were given to us in order to provide objectivity, evidence would show that there's little objectivity anymore. We don't know where to go oftentimes to find the straight answers. It makes it more difficult, but it's still incumbent upon us to be responsible. I loved it because last week I had someone come up to me at the end of the service, and I was so proud of them because of their courage. And they said to me, they said, "Bud, I got to admit, I'm an uninformed voter. I don't have a clue. I don't know. I don't know what to do." And she said, "I guess the best thing for me to do is just withdraw from the process." I said, no, that's not the best thing to do. I said, "What you need to try to do to remedy that is to find someone that you really trust. Find someone you really trust and ask them to patiently sit and have a conversation with you, one that is balanced. One in which you ask them to present both sides or multiple sides of an argument or whatever." And she made a great point. She said, "But they're going to have a bias." I said, "I hope they do. I hope they are taking a stand at some point. But if they're a person of integrity and character, I can't imagine them not doing for you what you would ask them to do." So I would encourage you, if you feel that way, to take that approach. Find someone that you really trust, who you trust to give you a balanced picture of issues, of things that are really important. Because I would say that the greatest threat to our democracy today is not so much the fact that we've discovered that we can vote ourselves money from the National Treasury, but if this is Bud Wren talking, which is probably not worth any more than about maybe a penny or so. I don't know, copper's more, people steal copper nowadays, I guess, because it's so valuable. Maybe I should say a nickel, I don't know. Is this, perhaps the most dangering threat to our democracy today is the uninformed voter. It's the uninformed voter. Because when a vote can be reduced to just punching a button with no foresight, with no forethought, with nothing else, it waters down so much the individual vote that, for example, the informed voter gives. So, how do we deal with this? Well, I'm going to give you real quickly about four big questions, and we're going to move through this quickly, so stay with me. Four big questions that we need to deal with, that we need to ask about, that we need to be ready to answer. Okay, here's the first one, and it's not an easy one. How does government relate to God and me? I want to take you to Romans chapter 13. There, Paul was in a society, at least the church at Rome was, that was having a a difficult time with this. They were understanding what Jesus' teachings were, and they were looking at what the government was doing in Rome. And they had these issues, and so he makes this statement. He says, "Obey the government, for God is the one who put it there. All governments have been placed in power by God." Now, does that sentence mean that every regime in the world, every office, every government is doing, that what they're doing today must be what God wants them to do? No, not at all. This means in God's sovereignty, and we've talked about that, the fact that God controls all, God sees all, God is all. In God's sovereignty, He allows rulers to reign. We saw in the book of Daniel just this past summer that God allowed King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire to do what? God used them, as a matter of fact, to go grab the Israelites, or those those who lived in Judah, and bring them into captivity for the purposes of punishment. What it means is that God allows them to reign. No government has ever been in power without God having allowed them to reign. So those who refuse to obey the laws of the land are refusing to obey God, and punishment will follow. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? You've got to obey what the government says. You got to. You have no choice, because I say, well, you know, but Bud, that's so hard. I know it's so hard. And I know that many of you, I've told you this before, if you're a business person and you deal only in cash, please don't tell me, because I'm not stupid. It may look that way, but I know what's going on. You got to understand what Romans 13 says. So what does this mean to us? This means two things. Number one, God ordained government. God ordained government. He did. We've already kind of made that case pretty clearly, I think. But secondly, here's the second point. Government should be obeyed. That's just it. We've already made that point as well. But now we go over to the book of Acts, and we see where Peter and the apostles were being persecuted, and the government was telling them, shut up. You don't need to be teaching this gospel anymore. We don't want to hear you talking about this Jesus anymore. And so what does he say in return? Peter and the apostles replied to them. He said, we must obey God rather than human authority. Now, do you see the moral dilemma with which we're presented here? We see Romans 13 that says what? Obey the government. And he doesn't really give us a whole lot of conditions here. And then we look at the instance of Paul and the apostles, and they say, we must obey God rather than man, the government. How can this be reconciled? Do you see the problem? Do you see the issue? What is the point of reconciliation? Here's the point of reconciliation. Government should be subject to God's law. Government should be subject to God's law. As a matter of fact, the problem with Israel, as we read in the Old Testament, was not the laws. The laws in the Old Testament times of Israel were pretty much based on God's law. The problem was you had a monarchy which allowed for relatives to ascend to the throne whenever the relative ahead of them died. We saw assassinations, we saw coups, we would see conspiracies all through the biblical times in the Old Testament. And a lot of people will take that and they'll say, well, for that reason, the Bible's brutal and da-da-da, and God must be a mean God. No! God was allowing humanity to act out what humanity naturally does. We, on the other hand, in our nation today, are privileged to have a democratic republic where we do not have to worry about a monarchy. We have the freedom to elect those that we think would not act like that. So the point is, God's plan for government has always been that it is subject to God's law and not man's law. That's the reconciling point in this whole argument. When governments go beyond God's law or fall short of God's law, problems are going to erupt. A story about a lady who was talking to a friend's little girl. And she said that she wanted to be president someday, little six-year-old girl. Both of her parents were there, and so the lady says, I asked her, if you were president, what would be the first thing you would do? She said, I'd give food and houses to all the homeless people. Pretty good idea. She said, wow, what a worthy goal. You know, but you don't have to wait until you're president to do that. You can come over to my house and mow the grass, pull weeds, and sweep my yard, and I'll pay you $50. Then I'll take you over to the grocery store where the homeless guy hangs out, and you can give him the $50 to use toward food or maybe even a new house. Little girl, 6 years old, thought that over for a couple of moments. And she kind of looked around at her parents, and she looked back at the lady and looked her straight in the eye, and she said, you know, why doesn't the homeless guy just come over to your house and do the work, and then you can just pay him the $50? Pretty good for a six-year-old. But see, here's the point. Here's the point. That's the perspective that we need to have. You see, when we run across people who are needy, we can't afford to say something like, oh, I don't want to get my hands dirty, or just assume that there's something wrong. We should be the person that invites them over to our house to do some stuff so that we can pay them, so we can help them get on their feet. I believe that's what God's Word is all about. Now, we saw earlier, God specifically, or the Bible specifically talks about the orphans, the widows, and the poor, those who are gentlemen. We got to take care of those, and we got to find ways to help them. But not to give handouts as much to give hand up. See, that's a lot of what it means for us if we're going to be the body of Christ. It's to help people be all they can. I do not believe that God's will for so many people is to remain in difficult situations. And that doesn't apply to just this nation. That applies to our world. We have a world out there that we call ourselves missionaries to beyond our national borders. We've got to get better at doing that. Well, that leads to our second big question, which is this. Do you really believe that God rewards proportionately for the work that people do? Some of you would say, Bud, you don't know where I work. For what I do, I don't get paid nothing. I understand that point. But in God's economy, what happens? I think we learn a lot about God's economy when Paul was teaching the church at Thessalonica. He had founded the church. He was away, and he was, you know, giving them some words back. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 and following, he says, even while we were with you, we gave you this rule, whoever does not work should not eat, he said. Yet we hear that some of you are lit. Now keep in mind that he goes on, the context of this verse, there were people there who legitimately could not work, okay? And his reference that I'm a very narrow portion of the scripture, he's not referring to those people. He's referring to those able-bodied people who could work, okay? He says, whoever does not work should not eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and wasting time meddling in other people's business. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to such people. No, we command them, settle down and get to work. Earn your own living. And I say to the rest of you, never get tired of doing good. Now, there were people in society that could not work. And there was another plan and an obligation for those who could to help take care of those who legitimately could not. Now, the third big question that we have to deal with. What does all this mean to the economic issues that we are facing today? And while I could have filled up an entire outline a couple of times over, I just threw out four. I think they might be on your outline. I'm not real sure. The economic crisis, the healthcare situation that we have in our nation, the issue of energy independence, and the issue of redistribution of wealth. Now, can I say this, that if we're looking at the issue of ideology, and we, in our traditional labels that we hear, okay, are things like conservative or liberal / progressive. Can I tell you that honest, caring people on both sides or at both places on the spectrum really want to take care of people that can't take care of themselves? They really do. And the way that they go about it is different, okay? The things that they want to do is different. noble attitudes, noble aspirations. It's just that the methodology is often different. Now, we also have folks on both ends of the argument whose motivations are impure, okay? Who they're more motivated by power than they are influence, as we talked about a few moments ago. All right, we have that in every situation, in every case. Well, I want to say that before we move any further. But I asked you in an email message that I sent out to you, I believe on Thursday, to go back and listen again to the message that I taught on June 1st. Did anybody do that? One out of two services, Teresa. You're the only one. So therefore, we're going to find a prize to give you. We're going to send you to a restaurant of your choice with a gift certificate, okay, you and Bill. Good. Well, the good thing is I can tell you anything I want about that message, and, you know, I could have just preached that one again today, and you probably wouldn't have known. But anyway, we looked back then at the issue of God and your work in Ephesians chapter 6. And we made a statement that day that in God's economy, biblically, the biblical philosophy of economics is something that we referred to as compassionate capitalism. Compassionate capitalism. Now, what does that mean? Capitalism infers a system in which, as Paul just kind of mentioned a couple minutes ago, we looked at 2 Thessalonians, where you're encouraged to work. And you know what? You're entitled to the profits from your work. That's why people start businesses, to provide jobs, okay? And to put money in their own pockets. They work hard, so they are entitled to the benefits and the rewards of that situation. But the compassionate part of that, God also mandates to those of us who have started businesses. And having started a church and two organizations, I understand this fully, that we have a moral obligation to help also take care of those who can't take care of themselves. So we have that obligation. There are many businessmen around here who live that out, men that I'm looking at and have been looking at today. And I know that you're living this out in what you do. That's compassionate capitalism. Now, the contrast, the other side of that, of capitalism, is a society or an economic system that we know as socialism. All right, and in an even further extreme is something called communism. Now, pure communism has never existed in the world in its purest sense. So just when you hear communist, just understand that those are strong socialist systems. But one of the ideas in the socialist system is that there are no property rights. Okay? In other words, the government owns everything. For example, when my wife and I were adopting our child in the Ukraine in 2002, our guide happened to be an economist. And so I was able to learn a lot from him about this, and he was a native Ukrainian. His name was Igor, okay? And great guy. Loved those 2 weeks spent with him. And he explained to me as I was talking to him, I said, what's been going on as you guys have come out of the USSR time, you know, when everything was so oppressive, so, you know, the goal there was pure communism and not so much socialism. He said, well, we've moved to the point at which all the land is still owned by the government, okay? But the fixtures and the buildings, private citizens can buy those from the government. What he described for me was a nation in transition economically. And he acknowledged, and I certainly agree with him, that that transition is going to take decades. Anytime a nation is trying to be turned from one form of government, one form of economy into another, it's going to take a long time. Now, we, on the other hand, in our nation, we're a microwave society. We get frustrated for having to wait on, you know, warming up a TV dinner for 30 seconds. And we want everything to happen now, now. And we forget that societal change takes a long time. Decades and decades and decades. Well, so we have a couple of extremes or things at the end, opposite end of the spectrum. Go back to compassionate capitalism again. Why is it that Christ followers should become more business savvy? Because God wants us to make profits. But why does God want us to make profits? He wants us to use those profits to build His kingdom. To build His kingdom. That's what it's about. Does he mind if individuals get wealthy? No. Now, what you do with the wealth, he does talk a lot about that. In Luke 16:9, for example, he says, I tell you, use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends. In this way, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. That's pretty clear. Use your worldly resources to benefit others and make friends, both in this world and the next. Because, you know what, your generosity stores up a reward for you in heaven. Now, can I say this to the church, okay? And I want you to hear what I'm saying, and again, don't hear what I'm not saying. I believe that if we leave this as the church up to the government, and we say, you know, I'll just pay my taxes and let the government take care of the poor, I have a hard time reconciling that with your generosity stores up reward for you in heaven. You see, I don't think compulsive generosity falls under the category of what Luke's talking about here, or what Jesus was talking about in Luke. Does that kind of make sense? And see, here's the other thing. I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I made the statement, and I'm going to say it again, that the church itself is full of people today who are financially disobedient to God. And we find all reasons with regard to why we're not obedient to God's biblical standards of financial management, including giving and generosity. Okay? And I made the statement a couple weeks ago that as a Christ follower or a professing Christ follower, if you are not financially obedient to God's will in your life, you have no business complaining about anything having to do with taxes. Because what you're doing is abdicating to the government something that God naturally gave the church to do. And that's demonstrated because the average person who is a professing Christ follower gives, according to national surveys, approximately 1.9% of their income to charitable endeavors, including the church. 1.9%. Well, but we got hard economic times now. You know, what's happened in the past few weeks has just made it. What was the excuse before that? What was the excuse before the collapse of AIG and Lehman Brothers and Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac? Okay. What's going to be the excuse once the economy recovers? Because it will. It will. The economy runs in cycles. It cycles. Look at history. As we said last week, we tend to think that history began when we were born. And we tend to take for granted things that might have happened in a larger historical economic context. It will. It may take a while. I think it is going to take a while. But what's our excuse going to be after it recovers? Luke 6:38 says, Jesus said there, if you give, you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full measure, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, and running over. Whatever measure you use in giving, large or small, it will be used to measure what is given back to you. Here's the big question number four as we close. What is the ultimate remedy to our economic problems? I'm going to give you the answer. You going to vote for me if I do? Here it is. It's going to take a return to a national primary focus on the pursuit of what is important to God. Well, Bud, you didn't give me any specifics. You're just like all the rest of the candidates. Well, you know what? I think you probably want to eat lunch, but I can give you the specifics next week. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 30, Jesus said these words, God clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today, but tomorrow is thrown into the fire. So you can be even more sure that God will clothe you. Don't have so little faith. Don't worry and say, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear? The people who don't know God keep trying to get these things, and your Father in heaven knows you need them. And then he says in verse 33, here's the answer. This is the key. The thing you should want the most is God's kingdom and doing what God wants. Then all these other things that you need will be given to you. I believe, and again, this is a Bud Wren opinion, which may not carry much weight, that therein lies the reason of why we are today where we are. We have collectively as a nation, first of all, it happens individually, and then it happens collectively, but then it happens collectively, and therefore it happens individually. It's kind of like the chicken or the egg question. We've lost a sense of understanding what God wants us to be about. As a nation, we've lost a sense of what is important to God, and we've lost a sense of desire, of commitment to want what He wants. Now, I believe in the early years of our nation, we made some huge mistakes, but by and large, I think that our nation was a little closer to this. But as time has gone on, we have continued to move further and further and further away from the pursuit of the things that are important to God. Jeremiah, in the very next passage, after what we read a few moments ago, kind of gives a flip side of the story. He says, but, one of the biggest buts in the Bible, but blessed are those who trust in the Lord and have made the Lord their hope and confidence. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they go right on producing delicious fruit. Now, notice what I said a few moments ago about societal change. Societal change is gradual. You can't do a whole lot to speed it up. When we're talking about a return to the things that are important to God at a national societal level, we are talking about a long-term transition and transformation. But here's one of the major problems in our nation, in our government, and in all of us that are civilians, or whatever distinction you want to use. Collectively as a nation, I believe that in many ways, we've lost our courage to stick it out for the long haul. We as a country have become so dependent on the microwave solution that if we can't have it in our time frame and in our timetable, oftentimes we're not willing to go for it. And as a result, the more important things give way to the desire and the settling for the lesser things. The fifth question, which is not on your outline, where will you put your trust? Michelle, I believe we've got that one on the screen. If you can pull that one up for me real quick. I think it's there. I'm not sure. I want everybody to read it with me. I may be wrong. It may not be there. I may not got it there in time. Where will you put your trust? In whom will you place your faith? Place faith in man? Place our faith in God? It's a profound question that deserves a discerning and profound response from each of us. My prayer will be that as we approach an election, and I would say this, whether it's presidential or midterm or whatever the case might be, that we would approach as informed citizens, Christ followers, aware of and willing to carry out our duty that God has called us to be responsible, to be informed, to even be influencers for the cause of helping bring our nation closer. Being back to the point at which our primary focus would be what matters to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for an awesome nation. Indeed, the one that I believe that despite our past mistakes, despite the past problems, despite the current problems and current mistakes, God, that it is still the greatest country that's ever been on the face of the earth. Thank you for freedoms that come about because of that. Thank you for, even more than that, the grace that comes from you that gives us the privilege, not the right, of eternal life. Father, I pray today that you will help us to understand more of the issues and to be responsible, that we will carry out our duty. God, not only as it relates to government, but also as it relates to those right around us in our neighborhood, as it relates to our church. And God, may we always look forward to the day when in eternity experiencing your kingdom, we won't have any of these problems. For those of us who have trusted you as our Lord and Savior, in eternity, we won't have to worry about that. So God, thank you for your plan for society, for the way that your word is true, it is telling, it is profound, and God, it gives us guidance. Thank you, Lord, for the struggle that we also have to go through in order to reconcile your word and what's going on in our world today, because that struggle can only make us sharper if we approach it with a discerning spirit and with a desire to find truth. So, Father, thank you for the privileges that we have to live in this great country. God, may we recognize our responsibility that because we are so blessed, that we are blessed to be a blessing to others. God, may we live that out in our lives. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Thanks for being here today. Appreciate you. Don't forget to drop your Integrity Connection cards in the boxes in the back, along with the offerings and the tithes from our regulars. Thanks again for being here. God bless. Have a wonderful week. And one of our folks wanted me to remind you to try to vote early to avoid the lines on November 4th.